chapter 8 of Romans. We're going to be starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning, family of God. It's appropriate that the title of our message today is We Have New Victory Because of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of Easter, because of what we celebrate. In part because this is Memorial Day. And we are reminded on a very physical, regional level that we have been blessed to live in a free land, and that freedom has not been cheap. That many of you have served, have sacrificed, have been willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, and you have returned. Many have not. And some who have returned have not been the same, physically, mentally, emotionally. But the freedom that we enjoy in this land has been bought at a great cost. I'd like to just take a moment and have all those who have served or who are serving presently to please take a stand so we can just recognize you. Please remain standing as I pray. Please remain standing as I pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these who have been willing to go. Some were drafted, some enlisted. We thank you, Lord, for all of them. We thank you, Father, for those who have not returned. We thank you, Father, for those who are still struggling with the aftermath of the effects of a traumatic engagement. We ask, Father, for healing. We ask, Father, that you would help us who have enjoyed such peace to be grateful, not just to these who have served, but to you who have given us this blessing and this freedom that we stand. We ask your blessing upon each one here and the families that have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again. We're going to conclude Romans chapter 8 today, and this is sort of like the apex of this whole book. The question that I have for you to begin with is, what difference does it really make to be a child of God, to have experienced the gospel, which involves this resurrection life? What difference does it make? We all know people who don't live consistently with what they say they believe. You can look at their life and see that there are some real inconsistencies. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are that person, right? There are times when I look at myself at the end of the day and I say, why did I say that? That was really stupid. I knew what was right, but I didn't do it. Let me ask you, how many of you, I want a show of hands, no. How many of you are yellers? You know, I mean, Not yellow, but you express your emotions when they come with volume, for emphasis, to get your point across, because it wasn't heard last time. And you want to move people forward. Okay, how many of you are exaggerators? You know, just, my life is boring, so I have to kind of spice things up. You know, I want people to be interested. And so I embellish these stories to pique your interest. Are they always accurate? How many of you are hotheads, you know, from 0 to 60 in 1.1 seconds? You know, you might not be running for the gubernatorial race of Montana, but you know how to take them down when it's required, right? And you don't hesitate to do so. And then afterward you say, why did I do that? That wasn't called for. Why did I lay on the horn when that guy pulled out in front of me? You know, did I need to do that? Or how many of you are gossips? You leak out information that was intended to be confidential, and it caused some ripple effects, some waves. God bless her. You know what she has to put up with. And then you go into the little story that you'd like to share. You just can't hold back that tidbit. Or how many of you are driven by self-interest? You know, you're looking, someone's asking you to do something, you're sort of calculating, okay, how can I turn this around and sort of fit my agenda into this whole thing and maybe make this a win-win situation for me? And so you're always kind of calculating the angles based on how it benefits you with as little sacrifice as possible. Chapter 7 in Romans talks about the conflict that we all have in these ways and more in here. The spiritual conflict, that the things that we know we should do, we don't naturally want to do. And the things that we shouldn't do, we just sort of gravitate toward. And we don't know why we did them, but it's done. Shameful. We're conflicted. We get discouraged and we wonder if there's any hope for us in overcoming those bad traits and habits that we've come to live with. And we may say with Paul, oh, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I don't know if you said that lately, but I've certainly felt that way. Well, the answer is found in the person of Christ. And the whole chapter 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Christ has done it all. And he goes on in chapter 8, as we have already heard in sermons past, what he has done for us, that Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Free. We're set free. No sin. God has sent his Son to be our Savior. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. Substitution. God has caused his Spirit to dwell inside of us. We become the temple of God. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. God has prepared us. He's given us not only spiritual life, but he's told us that he's going to redeem these physical bodies and change them to be like his own glorious body one day. And then he's given us this great privilege of prayer, of just coming right into his presence and saying, Daddy, I need you. Up! And he takes us into his arm. And he makes all things right. He's given us a marvelous hope. Said, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And you have an inheritance that you cannot begin to imagine. These are all the things that he has done for us. So, in light of all these things, and the fact that right now he's in the process of making us like his Son, what shall we say to these things? God is for us. My first slide just went blank.
see.
Oh, there is. God is for me. Verse 31. This is my outline for today. You know, Satan wants to tell us that God is not for us, that we're under condemnation. He wants us to walk around groveling. Oh, what a wretch am I. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? You know, and he wants us to feel the weight of our sins and the condemnation. But it says, God is for me. He has removed the sentence of condemnation. When you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have become His child and you are completely forgiven once and for all. God loved you so much that He gave His Son. He gave His Holy Spirit to live within you. So the truth here is stated in a very propositional way, conditional proposition. He says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? But it's almost like he's saying, since God is for you, no one is against you. Of course, Satan would like us to think that God isn't for us. He would like us to think that God is critical of us. But this is what the scriptures say. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, or toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Consider the posture of God toward a person. We have this picture here of face and eyes and ears. And it says that for the righteous, the child of God, his eyes are constantly watching you. Not to criticize you, not to say, I gotcha, you did it again. But his eyes are there to protect you, to see, to know, to understand, to watch your ways. He sees when you give sacrificially. He sees the sacrifices. He hears the thoughts. He is there not to criticize, but to support. He never slumbers or sleeps. There's nothing that happens to you that is beyond his knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going through. He knows your deeds. He knows all about you. And his ears are turned toward you. They're attentive to your prayers. He wants to hear what's on your heart. Every whisper, every cry, every groan, every emotion you have, he wants to hear. Every plea for wisdom, every confession of sin, his face is continually oriented toward you as his child. That's a wonderful thing to know. You're never alone. You're never away from his presence. He may seem distant, but his face is toward you. Now, for the person who does evil, the person who wants nothing to do with God, who wants to live his life or her life apart from God, based on their own understanding, well, the Bible's very clear that the Lord's face is against this person. That means at least a couple things, that he's intentionally looking away from this person. His eyes are not upon them. He's not listening. He's not attentive to their cries because they have chosen to live apart from him. Oh, he's not willing that they should perish. But he's not their daddy because they haven't asked him to be their father. And secondly, the Lord opposes this person. They're under the judgment of God. They're under the wrath of God. And until they come to faith in Christ, that wrath remains. But when we place our faith in Christ, the good news is that that wrath is taken care of. It was paid for through the death of Christ. So it pays to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Since God is for you, who can be against you? Can anyone stand against God? No. Can anyone stand against the person whom God stands for? No. Absolutely not. God is omnipotent in his being. That means there is nothing he cannot do. Isaiah the prophet says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. and are regarded as a speck on the dust of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Isaiah 40. There are no roadblocks, obstacles, hindrances that will prevent God from accomplishing his good work that he has set about in your life. Nothing will keep him from achieving his end. You are protected from all enemies. Now we know that our greatest foe is not a person. Paul writes, this is when he says, who can stand against us? He's referring to an actual personality. That the greatest foe is the evil one, who would first cause us to doubt that God will be for us, and then will oppose us at every step of our way. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. God is for us. Be strong in that confidence. It's not our own strength by which we gain victory. It is the Lord's strength harnessed and unleashed by faith. I trust in Him. I'm connected to Him. I am a weak warrior. I cannot, but He can. So I rest in His sufficiency and grace at every point. How should I think about myself? I ought to consider myself very blessed. I need to assure myself that God is pleased with me. He's kind to me and fatherly to me, not because I deserve it, but because I place my faith in His Son. That's my standing before Him. I am a weak warrior in a great spiritual conflict. And though I am weak, I have learned to abide, or I am learning to abide in Christ, knowing that apart from Him I can do nothing, but if I let His Word dwell in me, I have the equipment I need to stand firm. And there is no need for me to fear. I must continually rest in His strength, sustaining grace. We are engaged in a great spiritual battle, a conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Be assured that God is with you. Who can stand against you? Secondly, God has been and will continue to be generous in all His provision for you. He will give us everything we need. It says here in verse 32 of Romans 8, He who did not spare up His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God is very generous in His portions. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it talks about Him being lavish in His grace, that He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. I remember growing up with my grandmother living in the house. My grandmother was a cook by profession, out of necessity, and she loved to take over the kitchen. And my mom was glad to have Grandma take over the kitchen because Grandma could cook like nobody else could cook. But the one thing about Grandma was that her portions were all doled out. She knew ahead of time how many calories you were supposed to eat, which translated into how many portions, which for a young family with three boys didn't make a lot of sense. Because my mom is not that way. She just cooks and cooks and cooks, and then everyone just feasts and feasts and eats. My grandma was like, no, Doug, you had two pieces of chicken. You had a piece of white meat and a piece of dark meat. You cannot have that. Put it back. Like, are you kidding? This is crazy. What is this, a concentration camp? So she was stingy. God's not like that with His kids. He is abundantly over the top, lavish in His grace. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means He's forgiven you all your sins. He's adopted you as His child. Let me see if I can find this one. He's chosen us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless. I am chosen by Him. I've been predestined for adoption as sons, as a child of God. And He goes on, and He tells us in this portion of who we are, that we belong to Him. God is generous. He forgives us without keeping score. You know, He says to us, how many times should you forgive one another? Don't count. Don't dole out portions. Don't say enough. Just keep on forgiving, because you have been forgiven more than you can imagine. He's lavish in His mercy. He doesn't deal with us according to our transgressions. He is just and He is equitable, but He doesn't always give us what we deserve. You know, if I did, I probably wouldn't be here. But He gives us grace and mercy. And you think, oh, wow, I got away with that? Well, God loves you. Count it as a blessing and don't turn His repentance into license for sin. But say, thank you, God, help me to live for you. He's lavish in His faithfulness. Every morning, His provision is there. His care for us is constant. He is generous in all His portions. So, let me ask you today, what do you need? If I were to ask you to write down a list, just a short list, just 100 things, what do you need? You could probably write down 95 within the first 10 seconds, because that's the way we are. If you start writing lists, we know what we need, what we think we need. The things, the concerns on our minds. He cares about every detail. Everything you need. And then Jesus says to His followers, He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? He will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So we come to Him, we say, Father, You're for me. Abba, Daddy, I come into Your presence. Lift me up, take me, care for me. These are my needs. I'm just telling you about them because I have been carrying this burden around on my back for a long time. And it's manifesting itself in anxiety and yelling and all these things that, you know, symptoms of the fact that I'm bearing these burdens myself. I want to shift this load into Your lap and say, it's Yours. I'm Yours. Take care of these. And in its place, God gives you peace. And He gives you joy. The third thing God does is He justifies me. In verse 33, He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? No charge against me will stand. Who can accuse you and I of evil? Well, they will try. My position before God now, as a child of God, is one of being perfectly righteous before Him. A position I have not earned. The act of being justified is the act of being made righteous by the only one who could condemn you. He was the only one qualified, and yet He has declared you righteous based on your faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And if you're here and it's not real clear in your mind what it means to be a child of God, this is it. That you have placed your faith and confidence in the work of Christ. He died as your substitute on the cross so that you could receive His righteousness to your account. He would bear your sins. It's a substitutionary act of Christ for payment of sin. That's the gospel. Justice was served. Christ died. Sins were paid for. God's wrath was poured out, not on me, but on Him. I receive all the benefits. He received all the wrath. What's my response? I love you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Thank you. Why is it important for you to understand and own this? Because there are times when we don't often feel very righteous, do we? There's times when we feel anything but righteous. We're aware of our own selfishness, our pride, our ego, our narrow-mindedness, our hypocrisy, the speech problems, greed, on and on and on. We're aware of those things. And I feel the weight of the struggle. And sometimes I get very discouraged because of me. And I feel the conflict of Romans 7 continually. The things I wish I could do, I don't, etc. My conscience condemns me. What do I do when I'm convicted of my sin? I say, thank you. That's a sign that I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit given to me to live inside of me convicts me of sin. But I know what to do with that. I confess it. According to 1 John 1:9. And He's faithful to forgive us all unrighteousness, to cleanse our hearts from all sin. I turn from my sin. I say, Lord, I don't want to do this again. I don't want to stay on this vicious cycle of, you know, repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. How can I change this? What did God say to Cain when He brought His sacrifice and it was not acceptable? He said, Cain, you know, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But remember this, sin is always crouching at your door, but you must learn to master it. So use your brain. Employ your will. Rely upon the resources of God's Spirit and those of other Christians. And master what is tripping you up continually. Don't continue down that path because that's not a sign of real repentance. You'll still do stupid things, granted. I assure you, and I offer that as comfort. And God will continue to forgive. But don't be mastered by those things. Satan condemns us. He is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. He's an interesting character because, first of all, he tells us that God's withholding from us. And he makes sin look very attractive. And he tells us we deserve it. And we have rights and we're entitled and we should. And this is right and we need. And before we know it, we've done what he's wanted us to do. And then he turns around and he accuses us, see? And you call yourself a child of God. You just, you know, laid on the horn. You just tailgated that idiot. You call yourself a child of God. You know, and he accuses us before the Father. He says, the work of Christ, was that sufficient? He delights in us sinning and giving in to temptation. He is accurate in his accusations oftentimes, but he forgets one thing, that even though we continually fail, God is for us. He has lifted the condemnation. We are no longer under that wrath of God. We have been set free. God Himself has declared us righteous and justified. And now we're in the process of becoming like Christ. And that takes time. Fourthly, Christ intercedes for me. Christ will ultimately judge the world. But what position does He take toward us? He is our intercessor. So, this one who has died for us, who will judge the world, all judgment will be handed unto the Son, and the Son will judge the world. He's not judging us. In fact, He's taking the role of intercessor. He is the one who is all for our success. He stands in the gap. He represents us before the Father. He speaks on our behalf. He pleads our case before the Father. He shows the Father His scars as He's before the throne. And the Father says, justified. And he prays for us. You know, Christ is praying for you right now. That's what it says. He's our intercessor. You say, I still feel so often. Why aren't Christ's prayers changing me? I am so aware of my shortcomings. Consider with me for a moment Peter. Jesus foretold Peter that he was going to fail him. He was going to deny him three times, right? Just before his crucifixion. Well, but then he says to Peter, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So he's actually gone past the failure to say, when you turn back, because I'm praying for you, I want you to take this role of being a strengthener of the brethren. So Mark 14 describes the scene that took place in the courtyard just outside the court where Jesus was being examined. Peter was warming himself by the fire along with the soldiers and other folk who were milling around. A servant girl sees Peter and she mentions that he looks like one of those followers of Jesus. Peter denies it. I neither know nor understand what you mean, little girl. He leaves and he goes by the entryway of the courtyard and she follows. And she mentions to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denies it. A third time, the bystanders say to Peter, certainly, you are one of them. You are a Galilean. Could tell by the way he was talking. And what does Peter do? He invokes a curse upon himself. Something like, may the Lord curse me and more if I have anything to do with this man. Something like that. I don't know exactly what he actually said. But he invokes this curse upon himself to add gravity and authority to the fact that he has nothing to do with Jesus. Now, I don't know how you would have thought about yourself after that, but I would have had a hard time living with myself. I would have been at the point of despair. Tormented, conflicted, miserable, knowing that I had betrayed the one who invested 3 years in my life, the one who I believed to be the King of Glory. He'd been more concerned about his own safety, his own neck, than he was about being true to the Lord, being loyal. And what had spurred on his abandonment of Christ? The accusation of a little girl, or the questioning of a little girl. Just think of how despondent he must have felt, how tormented with grief and failure that loomed in his mind. And then think about your own life. How many things in your own life could you say, I've let the Lord down. I've done some really dumb, stupid, sinful, wicked things to people. I've said things I shouldn't have said. And be encouraged because this same Peter was in fact turned back to his brethren. And we read about him on the day of Pentecost where he preaches, the Spirit comes down, he preaches to 3,000 people, or over 3,000, and many, many, 3,000 are saved on that particular day. Did God use Peter? Absolutely. Will God use you and me? Absolutely. Jesus is praying for you. He says in John 17, I don't just pray for those here who are following, but I pray for those who will believe based on their testimony yet to come. Have you drawn near to God through Christ? Through Jesus, you have access to God. Yes, you should know that you have the confidence that Christ is praying for you. So when you get discouraged and you think that things are never going to change, you're never going to change, she's never going to change, he's never going to change, think that Christ Jesus himself is praying for you. And his prayers are always effectual. They will accomplish what he intends to achieve. Is your situation beyond hope? Absolutely not. Fifthly, Christ loves me. Well, I guess that's it. What does he say here? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The stresses mentioned in this chapter can leave a person feeling, does God really love me? Back when I was sharing this with Gail, she said, you know, I was going through my struggle. I'm seeing God's blessing this person, blessing that person. They're, you know, enjoying this and that. And here am I just sitting, saying, am I going to make it or aren't I? And it's easy to begin to wonder, does God love me? If He did, why is this happening to me? Why doesn't He deliver me from this? Why aren't I happy? Why are my situations so difficult? Paul assures us that God does love us through the trials and the tribulations of life. What Paul is saying is that Christ does not stop loving you when you're suffering. In fact, His love is so strong and so constant, and He is so committed to you that He loves you through them. And He uses them to accomplish His plan of conforming you to the image of Christ. This love that Jesus has transcends life itself. It continues throughout eternity. And you, as the object of His love, can never be separated from Him. Death, even through unnatural causes due to your stand for Christ, is not a reason to doubt His love. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us the testimony of those who believed and trusted in the promise that had been given to them. I'd like to read to you just a few verses from Hebrews 11, 32 and on. And what more can I say? The writer of Hebrews says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became war mightier in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others, wait a minute, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, both those who received the best and the blessings and those who received the not so good, all of these were approved for their faith, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Some were triumphant in life, overcoming the enemy, the odds, the persecution, they escaped. Others were triumphant in death, overcoming the enemy, the odds, the persecution, through a determined faith, believing that God loved them and had promised them something far greater than this life. Do you understand? This life is not it. This is preparation for what God has prepared for us. even when death comes, either by natural causes, by persecution, some sort of suffering, you will be ushered into the very presence of God in one seamless process. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then you'll understand much more fully the love of God in Christ for you. It's like, as my sister Pat has shared with me, this mosaic. You know, we see the behind with all the threads and, doesn't look too great in this life. But one day it'll be turned around and we'll see the beautiful mosaic that God Himself is creating of our life. And it's all done because He loves us. So, child of God, God is for you. Who can be against you? What should I do when I feel like God is mad at me? Know that He is not. He loves me. He's for me. He gives you all things generously out of His grace, supplies your every need. What should I do when I feel like the weight of condemnation is upon my shoulder? Remember that Christ died for me. He will not condemn you. Christ Himself is the one who justified you, and He prays for you continually. You are His child. You belong to Him because He loves you. Nothing can separate you from His love. How can we consider ourselves to have conquered if we've been put to death all day long, as He says in Romans 8? Because He's prepared something far greater for us in His eternal kingdom. Have you received Christ by faith? Maybe you're here today and you say, I want what you're talking about. I want peace with God because I know that this life is brief and there are a lot of difficulties and trials and tribulations. I want to have that peace of knowing Him. I'd love to talk with you afterward. Please find me up front. I have a challenge for you in the form of a benediction. So shall we all rise together? Now to Him who is able to establish you according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but has now been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, that He has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that You would strengthen them in the assurance of the truth of this passage. And that this week we would go forth as those who are encouraged, full of hope, and victorious because of the faith we have placed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.